Our scripture reading this morning is taken from 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 10 to 17. This can be found on page 166 in the New Testament portion of your Pew Bible. Hear what the Spirit says to the church. Now I appeal to you, brothers and sisters, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you be in agreement, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same purpose. For it has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there are quarrels among you, my brothers and sisters. What I mean is that each of you says, I belong to Paul, or I belong to Apollos, or I belong to Cephas, or I belong to Christ. Has Christ been divided? Was Paul crucified for you, or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one can say that you were baptized in my name. I did baptize also the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I do not know whether I baptized anyone else. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to proclaim the gospel, and not with eloquent wisdom, so that the cross of Christ might not be emptied of its power. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
I love this passage for the kind of ridiculous honesty it has. Paul is writing through a scribe, and he says, I didn't come to Corinth and baptize any of you, except Crispus and Gaius and the household of Stephanas, and maybe I baptized a whole bunch of you, but actually that's not the point. Let me get back to the point. Let's pray. God, through this week, we have wrestled over words. And so I pray that today, like Jacob wrestled with you, that you would redeem this product in the end. Translate it, speak it through me. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable to you, O God, our rock and our salvation. Amen. If I was asked, I don't think I would want to plant a church in Corinth. The city, located on an isthmus about 40 miles from Athens, sat sandwiched between the Ionian and the Aegean Seas. It was viewed in the Roman Empire as a gateway between the East and the West, between Europe and Asia Minor. It was a city where ideas transmitted as fluidly and as freely as the waters that had brought them there. Corinth is also a very young city, not ideal for a church plant, with no identity to latch onto, and without a culture to define it. The prevailing winds of Corinth reset to the great default of human history: dollars and cents, of which Corinth had plenty. Everything in this city came with a price tag. Nothing was free, and certainly nothing was taken for granted. It was in Corinth that relativity of truth mingled with avarice and created a swirling morass into which the church slowly sank. None of this makes Corinth sound like the ideal locale for a church plant. And it turns out most of those fears were pretty well founded. Paul's first letter to the Corinthians reads like a pastoral nightmare. Inequality, immorality, idolatry, if anything could go wrong in a church, it went wrong in Corinth. But Paul had a deeper vision, one for which I'm grateful today. But so often, those of us who are called to preach on these passages 2,000 years after the fact miss catching Paul's vision. We tend to approach the epistles with the same brush. They all basically start the same way: Paul, called to be an apostle of Christ Jesus to the church that is in such and such a city. We gloss over the first one or two verses of most of the epistles. But if we take a moment and we slow down and return to the passage that was read last week, if you were here, we might catch something different that changes our approach to Corinth. Paul begins this epistle by saying, to the church of God that is in Corinth, to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, nothing out of the ordinary here, called to be saints. Let those words sink in just for a moment. The Corinthians are called to be saints. These same Corinthians who openly engage in incest are called to be saints. Who boast about swindling their neighbors are called to be saints. Who profit from the misery of others are called to be saints. Paul has a vision for what this church can become beyond what it is, even if they don't see it or believe it for themselves. He sees them as capable of so much more than they give themselves credit. He sees in Corinth that most elusive of all human possibilities, potential. And he says, and he realizes that that potential matters because it is what drives everything else in this epistle. More than anything, Paul wants the Corinthian Christians to get back to this central idea that you were called to be saints, and everything else, the next 16 chapters of this letter, is all application. To get to that potential, though, Paul realizes he needs everyone starting on the same page. It would be like sitting in a canoe with three other people and having everyone paddle, but having everyone paddle in a different direction. The best case scenario for you then is to either hope to overpower or outlast your other three canoe mates. Paul's vision of the church in Corinth is that it is in dire need, or in dire danger of being washed downstream by the steady flow of ideas and culture telling them over and over again that nothing really matters. He understands that the church needs to struggle together and swim against the current, or simply get lost as one more idea in a sea of many. The church in Corinth, like the church today, only survives if it survives together. But unity, as Paul unpacks it here, is a more complicated idea than we might initially assume. Because unity sounds like it should be easy. Someone came up to me at the end and said, we all worship the same Christ, don't we? Why can't we just get along? The previous church I served was in a town of about 900 people, which had 8 different churches in it. There was an Anglican church, a Lutheran church, a Catholic church, an Orthodox church, a United church, a Presbyterian church, a Pentecostal church, and another Pentecostal church for the Pentecostals who weren't Pentecostal enough. These 8 churches sat in a town with 1 bank, 1 grocery store, and 1 school. Everyone worked together. Everyone did life together. Except on Sunday morning, when everyone went to their own church, their own worship space, with their own tribe, to worship with their own people in their own way. But then after church, they came back to the 1 gas station to have lunch together. But every so often, an idea would come up in casual conversation, usually at 2:00 in the afternoon, which is holy time if you're in Saskatchewan. The idea would come up around the coffee table that maybe it's just not good stewardship to heat all these churches through a long, hard Saskatchewan winter. After all, the idea would go, we do have more in common than we do in difference. So why don't we pool our resources and get more accomplished? And everyone would nod and sip their coffee and ask for a refill. And the conversation would progress slowly and gradually, as conversations do, until it got to the question of practicality. In short, everyone thought it was a great idea to worship together as long as we did it my way, in my church that my parents built. What I struggled with over this week in wrestling with this text was trying to come to terms with what a text like this means in a world like ours. This is not Paul's epistle to the Calgarians. We live in a city with 1 million people, where roughly half of them are connected to the Christian faith in some way, shape, or form. And of that 500,000 people, 400 different variations of the Christian faith are expressed in one way, shape, or form. What unity can possibly be found in a city as diverse as Calgary? But as I wrestled with this text, what I seemed to find was that the further I got from the world of Paul and the Corinthians, the more it actually seemed to start to look like the world I saw outside my window. It was kind of like heading west for long enough that you eventually end up east of where you started. Paul understood that divisions were always going to be part of the human equation. We silo ourselves. We like attracts like. This is part of human nature, and God has made us this way. And in fact, in a couple of chapters, Paul is going to spend great length detailing all of the ways that the divisions of humanity make us a more beautiful tapestry. But what I came to realize this week was that Paul is actually pointing us towards a deeper understanding of what unity means for the church, what unity is in the church. And it was right there at the beginning of this morning's passage that Marlene read for us. Be united in the same mind and the same purpose. Unity is a choice for the church. And so what Paul spends the rest of his life, the rest of his letter extrapolating is just what that unity is like. It's a unity of mind, Paul says, I think, resembles a unity of organization. The question that he anticipates here is essentially, what does unity mean? Because it can't be organization in the sense of how local churches govern or a simple whitewashing of denominational or theological language. Because at the end of the day, each of us can only understand the concepts and the precepts of Scripture through our own metaphor and our own experiences. In fact, all of our knowledge, all of our understanding is contextualized. And no matter how similar two people are, no matter how long you've been married to your spouse, scratch deep enough and you'll find deep disagreements. Just don't try it right now. It cannot simply be belief or doctrine that unites us, at least not belief or doctrine on its own. In fact, if it were, I'm sure that the 12 names on that banner behind me would be 12 educated scribes or 12 theologically trained Pharisees, men who knew the importance of choosing the right word in the right situation, certainly not 12 uneducated fishermen who struggled, albeit boldly, to articulate their faith in a new and a scary world. What organization refers to, I think, is the way that the church positions itself in the world. The church's whole organization is rooted in recognizing the centrality of Jesus Christ in everything we do and everything that we say and everything that we are. The church is not a democratic institution concerned with its own popularity or the palatability of its ideas, nor is it a humanistic endeavor concerned with how you think or feel about it. The church is about coming together week after week to recognize that the total sovereignty of God applies to every corner of my life and every corner of yours, and that the beautiful part of that is that because God has made such an intricate tapestry out of humanity, the local church is never designed to be a catch-all. Healthy divisions in the church make the church better. Because if the church was all mainline churches, where would be the evangelism? If the church was all evangelical churches, where would be the grace? If the church was all Catholic churches, where would Scripture be? And if the church was all Protestant churches, where would social justice be? As churches organize themselves increasingly under the lordship of Jesus Christ, the King and head of the church, We find a unity that goes deeper than division and deeper than diversity. We find ourselves part of a bigger picture, part of an intricate mosaic. And we find surprisingly, or maybe not so surprisingly, that the more we focus on Christ, the less it becomes about us after all. That is what I think Paul means by a unity of mind. And similarly, with a unity of purpose, I think Paul anticipates the question, what does that unity look like? I think it looks like a unity of orientation. For a long time, as ships traveled across the ocean, they traveled based on fixed points in the sky. They oriented themselves around unchanging, solid markers that let them know which way was north, let them know which way was south. The church is given similar orientations. We're called to have a mindset of mission. Everywhere, everything we do falls under the question of, is this reaching the people that we are called to reach with the good news of Jesus Christ and the love of God for the whole created order? The orientation of the glorification of God. Does what we do, does what we say, does how we say it exalt the name of God and make the name of God bigger and more magnificent and more spectacular in a world that is looking for beauty as much as it's looking for anything else? The orientation of humanity's unrelenting pursuit of holiness. Does what we do, is how we do it, does who we are challenge us to live a holier, a purer life, a more intimate, connected relationship with the God who is holy, holy, holy. The church is not here to be any of the 100 or any of the 1,000 things that the church does. The church is here to be directed by our orientation. Fixed points in the sky that lead us faithfully and steadfastly home. At the end of the day, I still don't know if I would want to plant a church in Corinth. But I'm grateful today that there were saints in that city. Whether they looked like me, whether they sounded like me, whether they smelled like me, I'm grateful for the diversity of God, of God's people, and of God's work. I'm grateful for the unity of the church in mind and in purpose. And to God be all glory, majesty, honor, and authority now and always. Amen.